And it's a the historical review of what happened on the night to be much observed when Israel came out of Egypt. And what do those things mean for us? And we observed it last night with great fellowship and food and some music. And it just all felt very right. I enjoyed it very much. And we did observe it the way God intended it to be observed. It's a joyous time. It's a time of reflection, recognizing that it takes God's strength to get us through, to move us through the wilderness of life. And so as we come through this time of the year, these holy days, we celebrated the Passover together. And again, last evening, began the Sabbath for the night to be observed. And as I mentioned in my comments last night, there's a specific thing that we're supposed to do, and that's we're supposed to share with the generations that come after us what's special about our coming out of Egypt, about our coming out of sin. What is special? How has that made our life special? How has that made our life different? And try to do that with my sons as much as I can. I have the unique opportunity of they have to listen to me for 60 minutes every so often when I stand up here. So I get to preach to my kids in a way that maybe you didn't get to preach to yours. they don't have to listen to me, but they do. But I do want to go through the historical account. If you go with me to Exodus 12, and you might want to put a marker in your Bible there because we're going to turn back and forth to Exodus 12 quite a bit. And Exodus 12, 42, and it says, "It's a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt, that is that night of the Lord, to be observed of all the children of Israel in all their generations." And, you know, churches of God and people who celebrate this evening the correct way, reflecting on the historical value of it, and also the spiritual value of it, we get criticized sometimes because people say, "Well, that was the Jews. That was way back when the Jews did it. That happened thousands of years ago." I had a chance in 2000, I had to attend a BP convention in San Francisco, and I was there by myself. And I always wanted to see Yosemite. So I added a couple days to my trip, at the beginning and end of my trip, so I could rent a car and drive down to Yosemite. And the reason I'm telling you this, so I drove down to Yosemite and saw the Half Dome and the mountains and all of that, and beautiful park where Ansel Adams did a lot of his painting and his drawing. And I wanted to go see the giant sequoia trees. And there's something to see. The cow paddy, if you've seen the cow paddy school bus, it would probably sideways fill up pretty much the front of this building. Well, that's how wide those trees are at the base. They are as wide as a school bus is long. And the young ranger who was giving us the little talk while we were looking at all these enormous cathedrals of God's creation out in the woods, giant sequoia trees, he said, "This tree that you're standing in front of was a seedling when the Israelites came out of Egypt." That's how old that tree was. And that's why I always think of that when I observe the night to be much observed. But we are also part of Israel. And people doubt that, and I ask them to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 11, Paul writes, "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision." We were not circumcised in our heart. We were not part of what God was doing, is what he's saying. "By that which is called the circumcision, by the Jews, who were the actual physical Israelites of their day." He says that in time past you were without Christ. Notice it, they were without Christ. But he says, "being aliens from something called the commonwealth of Israel. But when you accept Christ," he says, "we were strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now we have accepted Jesus Christ, and we have the hope of the covenant, and we are now grafted into something called the commonwealth of Israel." And Paul writes to the Romans, he says, it is the real Jews are the ones who are Jews inwardly, not the ones who are Jews outwardly. God doesn't care that your name doesn't end in WITZ, or that you have the physical features of a Jew. or any of the Israelites. What he cares about is, do you have the spiritual features of the kinds of Israelites that God is working with? Spiritual Israel is what he's talking about. And all mankind has the opportunity to become part of the commonwealth of Israel. So when you read verse 42 again, it says, to be observed in all the children of Israel in all of their generations. So those generations spoken of for that celebration that we had last evening applies to us in a spiritual value kind of a way. You know, I looked up the word observe in the Oxford Reader's Digest version of the dictionary. And observe is a simple word. We all understand observe. But, you know, sometimes we get caught up in meanings change over history, over time. You know, when the Bible says you have to hate your mother and your father. Well, the word hate today has a different connotation than the way it was given in the original text. The original text was to love less by comparison. But yet today, hate has kind of an evil connotation to it, doesn't it? Yes. So words have changed over time. The word comfort, you know, we understand that it has a warm and fuzzy aspect to it. I'm going to comfort my wife because she's having a bad day. I'm going to comfort my child, or comfort someone who's dying, or comfort an animal who's got a sore paw. Yet, the word comfort is it's a makeup of two. It's a compound of two words. Originally, the first word, which means to come, just like I will come to your party. I will come to your house. That's correct. And fort is forte, like that instrument over there. We call it a piano, but the proper name of that instrument over there is, Matt? Piano forte. When it was created after they had something called the harpsichord, they wanted something that could be both loud and soft. Piano means loud. Forte means piano means soft. Forte means loud. So the word comfort, the real meaning of that word is come in strength. So it kind of has a very different meaning than the warm and fuzzy, I'm going to give you a hug thing. You know, so connotations change over the years. And I have no idea why I was saying that, but I'm sure it'll come to me. Oh, observe. We were talking about the word observe. So what's the meaning of observe? I'm ready for Shady Pines. Just put me in the home. Now here's what Reader's Digest Oxford says about observe. And I'm going to add the word much to all of these definitions that are listed there. Take much notice of, become much more conscious of, watch much more carefully, follow or adhere to much, keep much or adhere to much, an appointed time, maintain much, duly perform much, celebrate much, examine much or note much, and I thought this was an interesting meaning they had in there, without aid of experiment. And doesn't that fit perfectly with what it says in Deuteronomy 12:32. You know, Wayne quotes that all the time. I'll read it for you. He says, you shall not add to, thereto, nor diminish from it. And one of the meanings of observe is to do it without experiment. Don't mess around with it. Just do it, is what the Bible teaches us if we really study the words the way they were intended to be understood. Well, let's go back into the history of the night to be much observed, because there's an important lesson, brethren, that hitchhikes on what we learned the night of Passover and what we understand from observing the symbols of these holy days. In Exodus 12 and verse 33, let's start our history, our history lesson, as it were. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead men because of the plagues that God was bringing upon Israel. You've seen the movie. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs before their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes. And in verse 34, the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. What was God doing in verse 35? The slavery of the Egyptians over the Israelites made Egypt a very wealthy nation. God was giving back some of those wages. And if you remember, they collected a lot of gold at the base of Mount Sinai to build the golden calf and all the things that they did. Well, this is where they got the gold. They got it from the Egyptians. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and so they lent them, such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600, 3,000 on foot that were men beside children. But, you know, when you really put it all together, it was probably close to 1 million people. If you've seen the movie, the Cecil B. DeMille movie, very good depiction of them coming out of the gates of Ramses. And Joshua stands up on the stone and he says, "The Levites over here, Judah over there, Ephraim over here." And he's actually organizing the tribes so that they came out of there. And you'll see the word harnessed a little bit later. It doesn't mean they were tied together. It means that they went in an orderly fashion. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and the flocks and herds and very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not linger there, neither had they any time to prepare for themselves any food. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, almost twice as long as the United States has been a country. You know, we're what, 240-some years now as a nation? So you can add another 200 years longer. So you're talking about a long time they were in slavery there. Didn't start out bad, but it ended badly until they were brought out of Egypt. Verse 41, "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And it is a night to be much observed unto the eternal for bringing them out from the land of Egypt." This is that night of the Lord to be observed much of all the children of Israel and all of their generations, including us. We are in the generations of spiritual Israel. We are in the commonwealth of Israel. Last night at 3:47 in the morning, the moon turned blood red. And Peter was watching television this morning, and John Hagee was standing there in front of his pulpit saying God is going to strike the earth down, or whatever he was saying, like he's fire and brimstone. John Hagee, who I think he's nothing but a heretic, very political. He's a particular minister I don't care very much for. He had a big picture of the eclipse of the moon behind him. I remember hearing a sermon where a guy put a picture of the sun behind him, and he said, "This is where you're going if you don't repent." Brethren, the God that I celebrate is a God of love and a God of mercy. Is he a God of judgment? Yes, he's a God of judgment. He means what he says, and if you do not submit to his authority, there will not be a you anymore. And all memory of you will be gone, proving what a merciful God he is. So no one will mourn for you if you're destroyed. How many saw Will Smith in the Independence Day movie? Okay? One of my favorite movies where the spacecraft come over and you get Tommy Lee Jones and Will Smith, and then what do they do? The flashy thing where they hold up the thing and they wipe out everybody's memory. Men in Black. Yes, main name of the movie. Men in Black. Not wrong movie, Independence Day. Same actor, wrong movie. Men in Black. And they have what they call the neuralizer. And when you've seen the aliens, they neuralize you so you don't remember. God has a neuralizer. He has the flashy thing. And if one of your family members who you love is destroyed, all memory of them will be gone. And I'll prove that in another sermon. I don't have time for it now. God's a merciful God. When you go into the lake of fire, you're instantaneously vaporized. Is it uncomfortable? No. The torment before the lake of fire is the real torment, and that's what you understand in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where you're reading about his torment, knowing that he's going to be destroyed. A friend of mine pointed out recently, it was the rich man who went into the lake, not the poor man who went into the lake of fire, because it's easier for a camel or a rope, is the proper word, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wonder why that is. We're living in the most hedonistic nation ever in the history of mankind. Most hedonistic nation ever in the history of mankind. Look at the arrogance of the wealth in our nation. Never in the history of mankind have individuals been as wealthy as they are now, with the possible exception of Nebuchadnezzar and Solomon. And I'm not even sure that Bill Gates doesn't have more than they had at that time. You know, Mr. Gates, I remember somebody, and he seems like a pretty nice guy, one of the interviews was asking him, "Oh, did you ever have a bad day?" And here's this guy who's worth, He loses more in a minute in the stock market than most people make in their lifetime. And he makes more in a minute than most people, than hundreds of people make in their lifetime. And he was being asked, did you ever have a bad day? And his face got all screwed up. No one ever asked him that before. And he stood there for a long, dramatic pause. And he said, now that I think about it, no. So he and Warren Buffett have more money than most countries have. And I guess the good news for those two gentlemen is they plan to give most of it away before they die. The two of them have paired up and they've created the largest philanthropic organization in the history of mankind as well. So to their credit, they're trying to give back. And boy, did I not plan to say any of that. That's okay. Okay, where were we? All right, so it's a night to be much observed. Let's go on in our lesson over to verse 51. And it came to pass on the selfsame day that the Eternal did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Brethren, as we go through this, bear in mind the lesson. I usually like to tell you the lesson at the end. I'm going to tell you the lesson at the beginning so you can hear it as we read through the verses. You're not making it by yourself. You're not going to make it through the wilderness on your own. Our King and our Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, what does never mean? My friend on the radio, you know him, Rush Limbaugh, and I say that with tongue in cheek. He every once in a while he comes out with something pretty wise, every once in a while. And he says, words have meaning. Never means never. And I think that's a lesson we don't get really well. And the reason I can say that is because I don't get it really well. I'm learning to get it. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never is never. So, when you're sinning, he's right there. And I'll show you that in the lesson. You're going to see it in the lesson. Never means never. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now the Father, that's a different story. The Father turns his back on us when we sin. He doesn't have any part of sin. That's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he had when he assumed all of the sin of mankind, on the moment on the cross, and he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is because the Father does not stand in the presence of sin. And Jesus took that sin upon himself for that brief period of time as our intercessor. And it came to pass that the selfsame day the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. The Lord brought them out of the wilderness, or brought them out of Egypt, out of sin. And He will bring us out of sin. And He will get us through the wilderness if we cooperate. And answer the beep. Okay. Verse chapter 13 now. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came you out of in the month of Abib. So, we do a symbolic thing. You know, in the church, I've seen people lessen the importance of eating leavening, unleavened bread, and lessen the importance of getting leavening out of their dwellings. And look at all kinds of ways to compromise from doing that. Don't do that! I get that it's a symbol. We get that it's a symbol. But the symbol is the beginning. Because God does not give understanding unless there's obedience. Acts 5:32, John 16:13. If you obey me, I give you my Holy Spirit, and it will lead you into all truth and understanding, and show you things to come. If you don't obey the symbols, you're not going to get the spiritual value of it. But you got to get the leavening out of your house. You got to get it out. And you don't loan it to someone and go get it later. Yeah, I know, leavening, there's a little bit of a sacrifice involved. I understand that. But if you plan well, there shouldn't be. If you plan well to stop buying all that stuff, or hiding it, burying it in the closet, put it where you can see it. Anyway, it's a symbol. I get that it's a symbol. Are you going into the lake of fire if you find a donut at the end of the holy days stashed away? No, you're not going in the lake of fire. What's your heart? What's your intent? But you should make the effort to get it out. Yeah, empty the vacuum cleaner bags, do all that stuff. Story after story, how you find leavening after the days of unleavened bread that you didn't know was there. And that's symbolic too, isn't it? Of the sins that we didn't even realize we had in us. That's all part of the plan. God knows who we are. Last time I checked, He actually created us. Last time I checked. And every time I check. In verse 13, verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Not six, not four, not five, not three. 7 days you're actually supposed to take a piece of unleavened bread. And I would like to add to that in the right way, not adding nor detracting in the wrong way, but add to it. When you take the piece of unleavened bread, stop and think. What's the point of the unleavened bread? Take a little bit of unleavened bread every day. You shall eat. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day it will be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you. Seen by who? I work at home. I live in a converted home. The only people that are going to see me in my home are my family, who are all here. But I used to work in the office where people could see me. And I used to go eat my unleavened bread in the car or close my office door. But the last couple of years, you know what I used to do? I used to take it to work and share it. And people go, ugh. And it gave me a great opportunity to be ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope that lies within me. And so I created opportunities, because they knew me like you do. I created opportunities for them to ask me questions. What are you eating this cardboard for, Mr. Ed? How about the angels? Do they see you? Brother, never forget that there's this great controversy. Wayne talks about it all the time. There's a great controversy, brother. It all started before we were even existed. It started in the third heaven with three angels: Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer, and the rest of the angelic community. We weren't even around yet, and there was this great rebellion and this great war in heaven. You know what? A third of the angels were deceived and turned away. And they follow Lucifer, Satan now. They follow the enemy now. Two-thirds of them remained loyal up there, out there, wherever they are, in their dimension. But what does it say about us? Know you not that you will judge... Anybody? Anybody? Angels? So, why are we, in the God family, the first fruits, royal priesthood of God, why are we put in a position where we put the Judge Robner ropes on and we're judging angels? Why? You only judge someone if they're not condemned. There's no judgment necessary if they're condemned. So apparently, some of those angels may not be in a situation where they're condemned. I don't know. It's hard to know. It's a speculative thought I'm having here. Because when the word judge appears in the Bible, it's krino and anakrino. It's different kinds of meanings for that word. And some means condemned, and some means a judgment needs to be rendered. And we're going to render a judgment over angels. Are we setting the right example for the angelic community who sees us? Yeah, they see us. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, neither shall there be any leaven seen with you in all of your quarters. Not your car, not your office. You don't have your little private, like they have these places where you can go smoke. Smoking booths in place at work now. It's the smoking room or the smoking... Well, we don't have the leavened bread room where when you're hungry for some hot rye bread with butter, you go there during the day. No, we don't have that. Not seen with you in any of your quarters, period. And it shall be a sign unto you upon your hand and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand has the Lord brought you out of Egypt. When I was studying this out, when I prepared this sermon the first time, I thought that was weird. Here's what I thought was weird. For the Lord's law may be in your mouth. Shouldn't it be, say, coming out of our mouth? As in preaching? No, it shouldn't. It's exactly the way it's supposed to be. The Lord's law is in our mouth because we do not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What it's telling us here is it's not that we're preaching the Word of God or the law of God. It's that we're living by it, that we're feeding on it, that it is sustaining us. We're eating it. The Lord's law may be in your mouth, for a strong hand has the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Over in verse 18 now, it says, "But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt." That's what I referred to earlier. They went up in an orderly fashion. Harnessed is what that's meaning. But yet now we're out of sin. We've, you know, either baptized or you've chosen to walk according to the Word of God. But we're living not in the kingdom of heaven. We're not living in the kingdom of heaven. So we are in the wilderness. Wandering in the wilderness. What's in the wilderness out there? If I could pick you up, and you ever seen that, those survival programs they have on television? They have a bunch of them now, where they drop the guy off down in Belize, or down in some jungle in Belize or Africa, or over in Borneo or someplace. Now they have this one where they have to walk around naked. Have you seen that one? It's called Naked and Afraid. And they have a man and a woman with no clothes on. And when they're showing you things, of course, they blur the parts. And I thought, why don't they just give them something to wear? You know, who's getting their jollies out of this? The world is so perverted. You know, they don't tend to show that stuff anywhere. Well, just give them some clothes. You know, the world, it's weird. It's just weird. But we're in a wilderness like those people are, trying to survive in a wilderness. Without God's help, we're not going to survive in the wilderness. Something interesting is going on, though, for them back then in that day, and for us too. And we learned about it in verse 21. "And the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Why does verse 22 even in there? First it tells us that he put it there. Then it says, and he didn't take it away. Why is verse 22 there? It's there because they gave him good reason to take it away. They were not behaving very well. Israel wasn't. Grumbling, moaning, complaining. You know, God was about to turn them into the most blessed nation on the planet, of which we today in our lifetime are benefiting from. And they were complaining. They complained, they grumbled. They couldn't do this little thing. They couldn't do that little thing. And they got tired of the manna. And they wanted water when they wanted it. And they wanted it their way. That's why verse 22 is in there. But brethren, the God who was in that pillar and the God who was in that cloud was the one who became Jesus Christ. He is this God who is in this pillar and in this fire. And he's the one that Paul speaks of in Hebrews where he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," even though I probably should. He never did leave them nor forsake them. And he never does leave us nor forsake us. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel. And they turned and encamped before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, and over against Baal-Zephon. Before it you shall camp by the sea." I want you to notice something in this verse, brethren. God is putting them there. He's making them go there. It says it's in Isaiah. He says, "When my kingdom comes," he says, "if I give you the bread of affliction." You know, we always think the kingdom's going to be all hunky-dory and easy on everyone. I'm not sure it is going to be all that easy on everyone in the beginning. People are still going to have things to overcome, those who are alive. That's why it says in Isaiah, "And if I give you the bread of affliction." Is God giving you the bread of affliction? Yes, some of you have a bread of affliction. We all do to one degree or another. All. Some of health, some of it's financial, some of it's physical, some of it's relationship-oriented. We all have some affliction in our life. We're trapped sometimes up against the Red Sea, aren't we? Speaking to the children of Israel, and he puts them there. "For the Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, in the wilderness has shut them in." God did that. God put them there. He told them where to go. He said, "This is where you're going to go." And God knew what was going to happen next because he planned the whole thing. And I will harden the Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Brethren, in this lifetime, we are challenged to develop godly character. We are the dust of the story of Genesis. And God said to the snake, "You will eat dust all of your life. And the woman will bruise your head, and you will bite her heel." Very colorful, poetic language for what's going on for the history of mankind. Anybody who knows anything about snakes knows they don't eat dust. It's the story of mankind is the story of the snake and the dust. The woman is the church. The snake is Satan. The dust is us. And God's basically saying, here's the dust of the ground. I'm going to work through the dust of the ground. Satan, you work through the dust of the ground. And there's going to be this resolution of the controversy that you started in front of my throne in the third heaven. We're going to solve this with these human beings. I am going to develop godly character in them, and it's going to be hard on them, and it's going to be hard on me and the Logos, but we are going to do it. It was planned this way from the foundations of the earth. So on your belly you will go, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. You're going to work through the dust of the ground, and I'm going to work through the dust of the ground, but guess what, Satan? Care what you're going to do, I'm going to win. You arrogant enemy. That's pretty much what's going on there in Genesis. And God said, I will be honored through this. So what are you trying to overcome? What are you trying to get out of your life? I don't want to tell you what I'm trying to work on. Impatience is one of them. If I can overcome my impatience and my fussed upness, my fussed up-o-meter goes up and down, you know, if I can overcome being fussed up and beat that, who's glorified? The Father is glorified. When we overcome, we glorify the Father. And you know what I always say, I want to make a bumper sticker and start selling them. Glorify God, don't horrify God. Glorify Him, don't horrify Him. Okay? That's what he's talking about. But you know what? The enemy's still out there. We're still living in the wilderness. Verse 9. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and the chariots of the Pharaoh and the horsemen and his army. And they overtook them encamping by the sea by Pi-Hahiroth and Baal-Zephon. And when the Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. It kind of amazes me that they didn't have a sense of confidence with the pillar out in front there. But they didn't. And that's proof that humankind always has this familiarity breeds contempt thing. They get so used to the fact that God was standing right there. And they got used to it. Instead of saying, wow, look at that. You know, I can do all things through God who strengthens me. They didn't think that way. And the children said and cried out to him, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it's better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We don't do that very well. I don't do that very well. Stand still and see the power of God. You know, I want it my way, my time, my flavor. I want it Mr. Ed's way. Then God said, no, it's my way, not your way. And you need to calm down and turn down your fussed up meter. And I'll take care of it. But you need to trust in me, and it's going to be my way, and it's going to be my time, and it's going to be my flavor. And that's what I have to learn. That's one of the things I'm working on overcoming. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." What happened with Elijah? Elijah was this incredible prophet. We know the story of Elijah. He was hiding in the caves, and all of a sudden he comes forth and he starts a work, and he goes out and he builds this altar, and the prophets of Baal build an altar, and he puts water on his, and they try to start their fire, and nothing happens over here. And Elijah's laughing at him, and finally God licks up the fire from Elijah's, and he licks up the water, and then Elijah is so powerful, he gathers up the men of Israel who are around. They take the sword and they kill all the prophets of Baal. 20 minutes, I don't know how many minutes later, but a short time after that, he's running for his life because Jezebel's out to get him. And you find him desperately depressed underneath the broom tree or the juniper tree, and he says, "God, it's enough, take my life." He says, "I'm the only one left." And I felt that way. I'm sure you felt that way too as the church broke apart. And God said, "You're not the only one left." He says, "There's 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." And so God gave Elijah what he needed. He gave him rest. He gave him food. When he woke up from his sleep, there was food cooking there and an angel there. It was probably Jesus Christ. Probably Yahshua, the one that became Jesus Christ, right there. There's food and water sitting there on the rock. And then he gave him a good friend, Elisha, who was a protege like a youngster who he loved like a son. He gave him what he needed. Next thing we see, Elijah in the cave. And there's an earthquake. And there's a windstorm. And there's a fire. And God says, "I wasn't in any of those things." God says, "I was in the still, small voice." Still, small voice. You know, I've been all my life in the church waiting for God to do great miracles. What great and powerful miracles. And I wasn't appreciating the little ones. I wasn't appreciating the still small voice in my life that quietly leads me and keeps me sane. That keeps me from blowing my cork with the fussed up o-meter. "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them no more. The Lord will fight for you." Isn't that a comforting thought? That you've got Almighty God fighting for you. The Almighty One is fighting for you. Remember the lesson of Amalek. Moses was holding his hands up. As long as he held his hands up, they won the battle. As soon as he got tired and his hands fell, they didn't win. So Hur and Joshua came over and held his hands up, and then they won the battle. What does that teach? Well, the lesson there was, don't give up on your prayer. Even though it gets hard, don't give up on your prayer. That's how you win. That's how you win. Matthew 28:19, I'll just turn there and read it for you. "Go you therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, notice it, whatsoever I command you." Commandments. "And lo, I am with you always, even unto Cranberry, Pennsylvania in 2014. It does say that. In a way, it does say that there. Verse 19 now. "And the angel of God went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before them, their face, and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light unto these." Isn't that the way it is, brethren? The Word of God in our lifetime gives us light, it gives us understanding. But they're in darkness. You know, I was talking to Mike about somebody who we know and love, and they argue about the Bible, and Mike's telling me, he says, "Dad, they just don't get it." He says, "I can explain it, you know, 9 ways from Sunday, they don't get it." You know? He says, "They just aren't going to get it. I ain't giving up though." Because it may be like the Red Sea. Okay. So that the one didn't come near the other. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back, and the strong east wind all night made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on each side." And verse 24, "And it came to pass that in the morning, watch, the Eternal looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire, of fire and of cloud, and troubled the host of Egypt." I wish they would have done this one in the movie. God looked at them. They had the pillar there. Can you imagine? You're kind of used to this thing. It's been there, you know, for days and days and days and days and days. You're getting used to it now, you know. It's like a little tornado thingy there, you know. Sometimes it's fire, sometimes it's cloud. And all of a sudden you see these eyes looking through it at you. And you're the generals of the army of Pharaoh. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. And Pharaoh says, I think I'll stay in the back. You guys go ahead. I think you probably got that part right in the movie. And God looks through the pillar of fire and of cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians and took off their chariot wheels and drove them heavily. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them. Does God fight for you? He means to. He wants to. I like it when sometimes we're challenged with impossible situations in the church and I hear about it. You know, where it will only take the intervention of God to get you through. You know, I had that situation a little over a year when I lost my job. And I knew that if it weren't for God, there was not going to be a job for me. And God got me through. That was a Red Sea experience for Mr. Ed. How many Red Sea experiences have you had? There are some people sitting here that have overcome some serious illnesses. Red Sea experience, you're sitting here today. You're here today. God got you through. So don't ever give up on God's miracles, brethren. I know you don't see a lot of people who are blind getting sight, or lame walking, or people have missing limbs, all of a sudden limbs being restored. I don't understand why God does what He does, or when He does it, or how He does it. All I know is He's still a miracle-working God, and He knows how to part the Red Sea in your life. He knows how to part the Red Sea in your life. In verse 27, and Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians, who were symbolic of the enemy, the demons and the devils. There's only one devil, the demons and the devil. And the Lord overthrew them in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea thereafter them. There remained not so much as one of them. We are living in a sea of humanity. The Bible actually calls it that in several places. It analogizes humanity to a sea. And more people are alive now than ever have been, as far as we know. I guess we're approaching 7.5 or greater billion. I don't know how they even keep track of such a thing. I think it's just an algorithm that they work out based on some specific... You know, you can figure out how ants multiply in an ant farm, and then you can extrapolate how many are actually in there. And I think that's what they're doing with the earth. He does not leave us nor forsake us, brethren. That's the lesson of the night to be much observed. That you can't come out of sin by yourself. That it's a bondage. That it is a bondage, that you are in a slavery to it, and you can't come out of it by yourself. But God gave us the lesson of the night to much be observed, that He intervenes for us, that He will intervene for us, because we are part of Israel. We are part of the commonwealth of Israel when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Philippians 4:13, Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. But Christ doesn't strengthen us in all things we want to do. That's not the way to read that verse. The way to read that verse is to recognize that if you have Christ in your life and a relationship with Him, yes, He can help you to do all the things that you need to do to be successful in your life. James 4, verse 7, we know these verses. The whole question that solves the controversy that started all of them, who knows how many years ago in the third heaven, when Lucifer was challenging the throne of Almighty and convinced one-third of the angels in His very presence, showing you how powerful He is as an enemy. The whole resolution to that controversy is God wants to make sure that His family will submit to His authority, will recognize that Yahweh, Elohim, is the ultimate authority. He is the decider. He's the one that gets to say, and we don't. That's why we're physical. The formula is in James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Those are encouraging words. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Those are more encouraging words. If you come close to God, He will come close to you. I was praying the other day, silently, and I don't want to go into detail, but I was troubled by this thing that was troubling me. And I asked God to take it away. And I remember Peter praying a similar prayer, but mine wasn't nearly as intense as his, nor was the deal that big a deal as it was for Peter. But I was praying about this issue, and would you take it away? And I just sat there and listened for the still small voice. And the reason I did that, brethren, is because I was preparing this sermon. I was studying these things out and learning from the Word of God what a person is supposed to do. And my head is bowed on my porch praying about this thing, and it went away. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. To who? To the Father. What is the whole purpose of Christ's role? Yeshua, Jesus of Christ. What is the whole purpose of his existence? He is our intercessor. He is our King, our Lord, our Savior. He's the one that takes us by the hand and walks us through the big double doors in the third heaven into the throne room of our Father and says, Father, this is Peter. And Peter's a good guy. And I've judged his heart. Yeah, he's made his mistakes. But I can look inside his heart. Nobody else can do that. And Father, I testify for Peter. My testimony is that he is headed in the right direction. Let your mercy fall upon him. It's Jesus that does that. Jesus is the reconciler, the great reconciler to the one who turns away from us when we sin. He brings us back to the Father. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And I wrote right in my Bible, to the Father. To the Father. Even though the Israelites perform badly, even though we sometimes perform badly, God's plan still went forward. God's plan still goes forward, whether it's with us or around us or past us. He still sought, he still taught them, he still provided for them, he still fed them. Sometimes their blessings were limited and even cut off because of their behavior, because of their lack of faith mostly. Nevertheless, God went forward with his plan, and here we are today, benefiting from all that they did and all that God did with them. So as we think about the Israelites coming out of Egypt and our own coming out of sin, we can reflect on what happened back then. He never left them, nor forsook them. I want to remind us of a couple important points from the lesson as I come near the close here. It took God's intervention to get them out of their bondage. I don't know what you're struggling with. For the most part, I don't know what you're struggling with. Some things I do know. And you don't know what I'm struggling with. Some things you do, but you don't know all of it. But I know this. The things that we struggle with, the bondages that we find ourselves in. And some of them we just are learning about, right? You're always learning about looking in that mirror, beholding your face in the glass of the law of God. If you're feeding on the law of God, like it told us in Exodus 12, if you're actually feeding on it, because man does not live by bread alone, I'm going to actually turn there. I like that, those verses. You know where they are, Matthew 4? Matthew chapter 4, let me go there. And you know what the story is, that Satan was being confronted with Satan on the precipice. And what he said, two important things. He said a lot of important things, but there are two significant things he says here. He says in verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we're feeding on the word and the law of God. Then he says in verse 10, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Him only shall you serve. Only God shall we serve. We don't add to, as it tells us in Deuteronomy, or take away from the things that he teaches us. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. I'll just read a verse for you here. Actually, I'll go in verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, in verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Eternal thy God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? It tells you right here. To humble you. To prove you. To know what was in your heart. Whether you would keep His commandments or not. That's the purpose for your existence. Right there. Why am I physical? Why can't I just ding, push a button and not be tempted by sin ever again? Who among us wouldn't want that? Who among us wouldn't want to be perfect like that? Come up out of the waters of baptism and never have to give a second thought again to overcoming sin. Here's why. Because God wants to resolve this controversy of whether or not we will see Him as God or not. To prove you. To know what is in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, His word, His law, which you didn't know, neither did your fathers know, that He might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's what Christ was quoting there in Matthew 4. So it took God to get them through. They were trapped. Us too, we're trapped in our sins. It takes God to get us through. The second thing is, they didn't know they were going. They didn't know where they were going. Do you know where you're going? Do you know what tomorrow holds? You know, I worry about us, our little congregation, our little elderly congregation. What's going to be the next funeral I'm going to have to perform? Will we have growth? Will we die out? I worry about those things. If you know me, you should know I worry about those things. That's the right kind of fussed up. I'm going to write a book called The Fussed Up-O-Meter. They did not know where they were going. We don't know. But you know what? As long as we keep our eyes fixed on the pillars of cloud and fire, when you get in your car, think of that pillar being right on the hood. Follow it. The third thing is, when they finally cleared out of Egypt, they thought they were free. River baptism, you come out of the waters of baptism. Wow, great. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. I remember it like it was yesterday. It wasn't too long before I thought to myself, wow. I thought this wasn't going to bother me anymore. And there it was. The old me was still there. You know, I wasn't perfect after all, despite what Linda thinks. The Egyptians thought they were free, but they were not. The enemy continued to pursue them. The fourth thing is they constantly murmured and were fearful. They were famous for it, for their lack of faith. And that's one thing we all could learn to have more of, is faith. To really believe that God's going to get us through, that it's going to be okay, that He's going to make a way for us, He's going to part the Red Sea for us, as long as we, like it says in James, move toward the Father and He moves toward us. Move away from the enemy, and He must, by the Word of God. How many times does the Scripture say that the Scripture might be fulfilled? Well, the Scripture in James says that if we move toward God, the enemy must move away from us. Time frame, I can't attest to. How quickly that works, I can't attest to. I think some things are a little harder to overcome. But their fear was unjustified, as God was always right there with them. Exodus 40:38, which will be our last Scripture. Last verse in the book of Exodus. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Their discouragement hindered their progress. That's the fifth point. Discouragement is the enemy, brethren, of success. Repentance, discouragement, by the way, is not repentance. Discouragement has a quality of selfishness to it. Repentance is embodied in humility and submission. Their discouragement hindered their progress. And the sixth thing, but God brought His plan forward despite their poor performance. Jesus Christ says, I am the author and the finisher of your faith. I am the captain of your salvation. I wouldn't have started with you if I didn't think you could do it. But, like I told you at the Passover service, brethren, it's a partnership. God has given us free moral agency. He's given us free moral agency. He needs to be able to say, like He said to Abraham, now I know that You'll do it. So we do have a choice, Deuteronomy 30:19. Please choose life and blessing. You know, you're not going to get out of this life. It's a wilderness. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be pains and bruises and tribulations. You know, John says in the book of Revelation that he was in the tribulation. You know, we can argue about that. You don't have to agree with my views on prophecy if you don't want to. But one thing you do agree with me, brethren, on one level is that this life is a tribulation. Sometimes worse than others. The Bible clearly says that it is. God brought His plan forward despite their poor performance. I suppose we should not be too hard on the Israelites, because we have a lot of knowledge that they didn't have. And the one thing we do have, brethren, that hadn't happened yet was the merciful sacrifice of the Lamb of God. We didn't have that yet. So God was still working His plan forward. That Jesus Christ had not gone to the cross yet. Yeshua had not been sacrificed for us. So I wouldn't be too hard on them. I know I see some of their attitude in me from time to time. I'm sure you do as well. And never forget the familiarity which both the Pharaoh and his armies and Israel, they both had all this familiarity with the presence of God in their midst. In their very midst. Familiarity, you take it for granted sometimes. How dramatic the cloud and the pillar of fire must have been. Yet they came to a place where they took God for granted, or simply refused to believe God would take care of them, yet over and over and over and over again He did, didn't He? You think God gets upset with us when, you know, after years and years and years of being in the church, when we're facing a trial, and we go, oh, it's me, I'm never going to get through this, and God thought, how could you possibly think that? I bought and paid for you with my blood. You belong to me. You're my possession. I love you. Why would you think that I would not take care of you? I love you. We too have come out of sin like the Israelites came out of Egypt. And it's a difficult wilderness that we're living in. This sea of humanity that's all around us filled with demons who constantly want to take us out. As we look back at this history, let's get the message. Don't take the pillar of cloud and fire for granted in our life. Don't take the presence of God. That's why Mr. Ed keeps trying to pound it home. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Talk to Him all day long. Talk to Him. He didn't die on that cross or that stake to see you fail. He didn't do that to see you fail. He wants us to succeed. He is the captain of our salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith. Brethren, it's a very serious time of the year when we go through the Passover, and it's a lot more fun to have the night to be much observed. But as we reflect on the meaning of those things, brethren, there should come to us a warmth, a peacefulness of coming to know who you are. I can't say it enough. I don't have a loud enough microphone to yell it out of who you are. You're bought and paid for with what He did on that cross. And He wants us to have a certain amount of joy in that and a realization. And He says to us in John 14, He says, peace I leave with you. No fussed up a meter. Peace I leave with you. My peace, His peace, a peace we can't even understand. It passes understanding. If we tap into it, He gives us a peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. So, brethren, we can come and let not our hearts be troubled. And let's not be a people who are fearful. Let's be a people who are loving and a people who are hopeful. Enjoy the rest of this holy day season.